pick up in chapter 4 of the book of Luke, and excuse me, of the book of Acts, second Luke, and hopefully we'll discuss some things. This is an interesting chapter in a lot of ways, but it also sets the stage for chapter 5, which is a chapter that, you know, is spoken about, a lot of sermons have been preached on, and we want to take a look at chapter 5 at a later time. We want to take a look at what it really means, what it really says. But last week we read and studied about the healing of a lifelong paralytic, chapter 3. And this man would come every day, carried by his friends and family, to the eastern gate, what they call the beautiful gate, to go into Jerusalem. And every day he would beg alms. And on the Sabbath day, when all the priests were coming and all the people were coming, it was a good day for them to collect alms. And Jews always thought they were doing God's work when they would give alms to the poor. So that was one of the reasons why the beggars stationed themselves at these gates. And probably he was not the only one. He was probably one of dozens of beggars that were there at that time. And as you recall, Peter and John were walking to go to the synagogue. It's about 3 in the afternoon for prayer. And they take note of him. Now, why they took note of him versus any of the others, I think is God's plan, and we see that play out here. So Peter takes note of him. The man asks him for money, as you would expect. And Peter says, "Money I don't have, silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have, I'll give to you." And so he tells him, you know, in the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk. And so you know the story. The man, Peter put his arm out and pulled on it, popped right up. His legs were strengthened. His ankles were strengthened. He started jumping for joy, praising God. And so right in the area, probably one of the most crowded gates within the synagogue, this scene begins to unfold. Hundreds and hundreds of people around. And so what happens? People gather. They want to see what happens. They're curious. I mean, they see this guy praising the Lord. They recognize him because he's been sitting there. He's 40 years old or older. He's been sitting there probably for 30 years every day. So anybody who's come to the synagogue in 30 years repetitively has seen him at the gate. So they know who he is. They know he's paralyzed from birth. They see something that is unbelievable to them, and they come over to take a look. Couple of things we want to just remember from chapter 1 as we go into, from chapter 3 as we go into chapter 4. First one is, Peter and John declared to him to get up and walk in the name of Jesus Christ. And one of the things we want to always understand is, the name of Christ has power. It had power then, and it has power now. And so you hear many people pray today in the name of Jesus Christ because they pray in the power of his name. And it's always important for us to remember that. We talked about how people's names are important, and if you're a name dropper and you talk about, you know, various people that are powerful, you attribute some of their notoriety to yourselves when you do that, intentionally or unintentionally. And you know, if you were a policeman in the Capitol and you were speaking on the authority of the chief of police or on the head of the Justice Department or whatever, you would carry more authority than if you said, I'm speaking on behalf of Jim Lay in Dawsonville, Georgia. You know, they'd go, what? Remember, this is not a great analogy, but it comes to mind anyway. Remember when the sorcerers were trying to heal somebody and they tried to heal and call the spirits out in the name of that guy, Paul, that prays to Jesus. And the spirit says, we understand Jesus and we know who Paul was, but we don't know who you are. You know, they jumped all over him. That's, if you use my name, that's kind of where you'd be. But anyway, names are important. People always do that. It's important to know in whose name you come. You know, if you're an ambassador, you come in the name of your country. You come in the name of your president. You come in the name of, you represent your country. So coming in the name is important. So they healed by the Spirit using the power of Jesus' name. Faith and power are important, and they're important in how you pray and how you deal with things. The other thing is, like all of these healing, God heals in a lot of ways, but when God heals in a miraculous way, it doesn't come over 6 months. It doesn't come, you know, in a year. It comes immediately. When he spoke to this guy, I mean, picture his ankles are weak, his legs are weak. He hasn't stood in probably 30 years, maybe never. And yet his ankles and his feet are strong. He stands up and he starts jumping for joy. Immediate healing on his part, not some long drawn out thing. And you know, we see healers today who try to heal, you know, and they hit your forehead, they make some incantation, they do whatever. And what happens is, I mean, certainly God can heal today any way he wishes, and I would never take away the power of God to heal or say it doesn't exist. But most of those, I dare say, virtually all of those, are psychosomatic. People feel better, they get up, they feel better, but their problem really isn't fixed. And two or three days later, they're back where they were before. And so that's the difference between a God-endorsed healing, a permanent healing, and a psychosomatic healing. The other thing to note of that in that chapter is that the man didn't just thank them and leave and go home. He followed them. He followed them into the synagogue. I mean, think about it. He'd never been able to go in and pray. He'd never been able to go in and worship. So now he gets up, he goes in with them, singing, praising God's name, not praising Peter and John, but praising God's name. And so a crowd begins to form. And so that brings us to chapter 4. So let's open our books to chapter 4 of Acts and see. So at the end of chapter 3, one more thing that I skipped. The end of chapter 3, when all of this was going on, people were coming. Peter took the opportunity to preach. He had a crowd. They were excited. They'd just seen a miracle of the Lord. So he took an opportunity to preach. And his preaching took a standard form in the early church. He was authenticated by a miracle of God. They had seen something they knew was of God. They knew it wasn't of man. They knew it was of God. They knew it was a miracle. And while he had their attention, he told them, he healed him in the name of Jesus Christ. And then he reminded them that was the Jesus Christ that their leaders had captured, had tortured, had crucified, had buried. And that they were the ones who yelled for Barabbas. And so they had a hand in the crucifixion. And then God raised him. He sits at the right hand of God. He sent his Holy Spirit in power. And that's the name by which this man was healed, and also the name by which they can be saved. They can be forgiven of their sins, and thousands of them come to faith. We'll see that number in a minute. But he preached about sin. He directed his talk to what their sin was, made them aware that they were sinners, made them aware that if they wanted to be forgiven of sin, they had to come to the Lord with a contrite heart and ask for forgiveness. He'd be faithful to forgive and restore them. And that's the thing that brought them to the Lord. And so, you know, we use the analogy, or I use an analogy a lot. You know, when you have a can, let's say you have a can of paint, and you're trying to open the can of paint. You put a little screwdriver or a little tool in, and you pry it up. But just think for a minute, if that little ridge wasn't there on the outside that you pried by, you'd have no leverage to pry the lid off that can, if you know what I'm talking about. The leverage that we have is when we recognize the sin and the force of the Lord and the force of the Holy Spirit with that sin is what pries the lid off and opens us to give us access to the Lord. So, you know, it sort of provides a fulcrum. So with that, I guess the point of that is, without an acknowledgement of sin, without an acknowledgement and a repentance of sin, there is no salvation. And so that's an important thing. We can preach salvation all we want, but if we don't preach sin and have people acknowledge their own sin and the need for a Savior, then you really have no action upon which to be saved. It's an important point, and it's always a point in the early church. So he preached about their sin. He preached about Jesus, forgiveness, that God had raised him from the dead because he was in fact Christ. He was in fact their Messiah, their anointed. So all of that comes to verse 1 in chapter 4. We read a couple of these last week, and we'll read them now. The first four verses say, "The priests and captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. There's probably women and children in there too, but they didn't count them in the way they count here, so we don't know what the number is, but at least 2,000 come to the Lord this day, at this time. And that's 2,000 men, not knowing how many women and children, probably not too many children in the synagogue at that time, but women for sure, because they were coming into the court of the women. So what happens? So not only are the people interested in what's going on, not only are all of the worshipers, but the priests, the temple guards who have to keep order, the Sadducees who are the aristocrats, a lot of the members of the Sanhedrin, the chief priests are all Sadducees, they come over to see what the ruckus is. They listen, they recognize this guy at the gate just like everybody else, they know there's been a miracle. So what are they upset about? Are they upset that Peter performed a miracle in God's name in their worship area? Well, yes, they are. But more than that, they're upset because they don't believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. And so they're mad because this is clear teaching against their beliefs of the resurrection. So they're mad. They get the temple guards to arrest Peter and John and haul them off. Now, it's interesting, they got there at 3 o'clock in the afternoon for prayer. All this happens between 3, and I'm not sure what time it is now, but it's getting dark. So it's probably 5 or 6 or 7, so there's a two-hour praise and worship thing going on in the temple courtyard. Lots of activity. If 2,000 people came to the Lord that day, you know there were probably 5 or 6,000 there who heard the message. Pretty impressive thing. And so they put them in jail for the night because they couldn't get the Sanhedrin together. It was the middle of the night. They call them. They don't do business in the middle of the night except, when they, the kangaroo court for Jesus, they did business in the middle of the night. But they're not doing it now, so they wait till the next morning. So, I'm sure they put them in jail for two reasons. One, they could. That was their temple prerogative. They had rights within the temple to put people in jail. They couldn't pronounce death sentences, but they could administer punishment. So they put them in jail, hoping that going to jail would, scare them straight, so to speak. It would get them away from their ideas of teaching about Jesus and getting them away from the ideas of teaching about what they were witnesses to. So in verse 5, the next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Now they leave out Sadducees here, and I don't know exactly why, because the rulers are really the, if you know anything about Jewish temple worship, the high priest really was appointed for life, but in the Roman times they were deposed about every year or two for political reasons. But it stayed within the same two families. So, the same two families, so, the father would be deposed, the son would take over, the brother would take over, but all of them weren't very far from the seat of power. It was kind of like a family-controlled organization, if you want to look at it that way. And so it says, Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, remember him from Jesus' trial, John, now whether this is John... This may be a John we don't know about, or there was a Jonathan who was a relative of the high priest. That may be who it is. We don't know. We don't know who John and Alexander are, except they were probably relatives, sons of the high priest or the brother of the high priest or somebody like that, part of the family anyway, and other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. So this is interesting. You know, they bring them in. So Peter, of course, is filled with the Holy Spirit. We'll see that in a second. So what do they ask him? They ask him, by what power or what name did you do this? You know, you caused a ruckus yesterday. You caused a big scene. By what power or what name did you do this? And of course, they also realized that names had power. And so they were trying to understand. And of course, they were really trying to get them to hang themselves and convict themselves, you know, of some blaspheming of God. And then it says, I love the little transitional phrases. My Bible says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. So after they say this, Peter and John are quiet. Then Peter says to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed. So first of all, he sets the context, and what they did was an act of kindness. It was not any insurrection against Rome. It was not any insurrection against the ruling synagogue. It was an act of kindness to a man. But then he says, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. Now, they're probably in the open. They're probably out in an open courtyard where they're being talked to. A lot of people are there. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, his full name. You know, Jesus, remember that name is a Greek name. Yeshua or Joshua means he will save his people. Jesus Christ, is also a Greek or a Roman name that means Messiah, anointed one. So Joshua, who will save his people, the anointed one of the Lord from Nazareth, is trying to be very specific here, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. So for whatever reason, the crippled man is there. Now, whether he, or formerly crippled man, was there, whether he was arrested by them or not, or whether he just stayed there, or whether he came early the next morning, nobody knows. Luke didn't write that down. But he's there. And so he's living testimony. And it's hard to say to somebody, you did wrong, when the object of the right doing is standing right there in front of you for everybody to see. Everybody knew him. Everybody knew his situation. And then Peter quotes from Psalm 118, verse 22. This psalm, by the way, was a psalm that was sung. It was a psalm that was quoted. It was a psalm that was very profound in the early church, and they really understood it. But it says, the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone or the cornerstone. So if you go back to Psalm 118, you see where David writes about the Messiah being rejected, but that Messiah would actually be rejected by the people of the temple, the builders, supposed to be the faith people, the building the nation. But God used it anyway as the cornerstone for his church. Very powerful. And also, I might add, prophetic. Psalm was written a long time before Christ. Christ is the perfect fulfillment of this prophecy in Psalm 118. And so the church clung to all the prophetic fulfillments that the Lord did in his ministry, his life, his death, his resurrection, and all of that was part of prophetic word. You can go study that, or there's about 300, I hear it say, 300 or 350 prophecies of the first coming of the Lord in his manner of death, his manner of resurrection. All of those were literally perfectly fulfilled by his coming. So 300 to 350 of those perfectly filled. This is the one that they chose. Then he adds something that we quote very often, verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. This is profound, by the way. You know, people today And I hear people in the church say this, which is a really sad testimony, that as long as you're sincere in your faith, that God will save you, you'll get to heaven. I'm sad to say, I listened the other day and read an article, and I don't know whether you've been paying attention to this new pope, but this new pope had issued a letter, an encyclical, and was asked about non-believers. And he basically echoed the form that if they're sincere in their belief, God will find a path for them to get to heaven. That is absolutely, fundamentally, unscriptural. No other way to look at it than that. It's becoming commonplace in the church today. You know, we think, they're a good person. You're a good person. I'm not as bad as somebody else. Being not as bad as somebody else, being a good person, doesn't get you into heaven. It doesn't do it. What gets you into heaven is what he says here, is belief, acceptance in the name of Jesus, accepting him as your Lord and Savior. That's it. That's the only way to do it. It's not Buddha, it's not Allah, it's not Muhammad, it's not anybody else. It is not Joseph Smith, it's not the elders of the Jehovah's Witnesses Church, it's not the Pearl of Great Price, it's not the Book of Mormon. None of that has anything to do with it. It's your fundamental belief and acceptance of Christ. Salvation, and this term salvation is a term that's translated various ways. Salvation, we think about saving us from our sin, but it's also a term that means being rescued, being delivered. So we are delivered from our sins. We are rescued from the punishment of our sins by this salvation. It is found in no one else, for there is no name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Again, the power of the name of Jesus Christ is really important. And that's really chapters 3 and 4. Peter and John major on that. And when you read the Gospel of John, you read the first chapter of the Gospel of John, you see very clearly John's understanding about who Jesus is. You know, he is the Word. He is there from the beginning. He is the Creator God. He is God. You know, and he very, very straightforward lays it out, you know, in his gospel, which is really a spirit gospel as opposed to a narrative gospel about the life of Christ. It's really more a spiritual journey gospel. So, what do the Jews think when they hear this? Are they convicted in their heart? Are they shamed like the others? Are they saying, oh my gosh, these guys are right. You know, these guys are unbelievable. Well, look at what they do. Verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. It doesn't say anything about repenting. It doesn't say anything about being convicted. But they were amazed, for sure. Now, the translators do us a little favor here. It says, unschooled, ordinary men. You know, they were Galileans. First of all, Galilean was kind of a pejorative. They were looked upon as the country bumpkins of the Jewish world. They weren't the aristocratic people that had learned the law. They weren't, you know, subject to the teaching of the great rabbis. They were, you know, they couldn't read, they couldn't write. They were mostly illiterate. And interesting, they called them unschooled, ordinary men. But the word for unschooled, the Greek word for unschooled, anybody have a note on this in their Bible? The word is idiotes, I-D-O-T-E-S, where you understand where we get the word idiot. So they think they're idiots. They're from the country. What do they know? They're ordinary men. They're amazed. First of all, they're amazed that Peter could do such a wonderful job of being articulate. And then they say they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Now, let me ask you a question. Jesus was a Nazarene. Jesus was a Galilean in many ways. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all of them tried every way to trip him up. You know, everything they would say, he would turn back on them and make them look like fools for not knowing the biblical record. Well, they just ran into Peter, who did the same thing to him. And now they take note, and it's probably like, yeah, we should have known that was going to happen because he was hanging around Jesus a little too long. and he's learned the technique, you know. But they don't feel convicted. They're just astonished. They're absolutely baffled. And then verse 14, another little transition word here. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. You know, don't you love it when you say something and there's no retort to it? You know, the retort is always makes them look more foolish than they are. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. So they asked them to step out of the room because they wanted to talk about what their next step was. And they say to each other, what are we going to do with these men, they ask. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle. Even they know that. And we cannot deny it. You know, one of the first things that happens in politics or power structure is when you something happens you don't like, it points out flaws, you deny it. You go into major denial mode and hope that it goes away. You know, the problem with this one is, this was not hearsay. This was visual witness. People saw it. And anybody who saw this man walking knew that it was true. So there was no easy way for them to deny and say this didn't happen, it didn't happen, it didn't happen. And then this is verse 17, but to stop this thing from spreading, this thing, I always wonder what this thing is. I guess it's this talk of the resurrection, this talk of Jesus Christ being the Messiah, the Anointed One, this talk of the Jews killing him, undermining the authority and power of the Jewish authorities there. I'm sure all of that plays into what this thing is. From spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone this name. But they wouldn't even say the name. To speak no longer in this name. As if by saying, don't speak in that name anymore, it's all going to go away. It's just going to disappear. We're never going to see it again. So then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. This is kind of a comical thing in one respect. You know, they've got no place to go. So what they do is they scold them. And I remember when we were in high school, the principal, we always laughed at him anyway, but you know, the principal would get on the intercom and he'd say, you know, somebody took the thing out of the, you know, out of the center hall and moved it somewhere, and we know who you are, so come down and confess. You know, and everybody's going, yeah, they know who we are. If they knew who we were, they'd be in here grabbing us out by the ear, taking us out, you know. And that's kind of the hollow threat that we have here. You know, okay, we're mad at you, so we don't want you to say this anymore. You know, don't say it anymore. And then Peter responds. And, you know, again, I come back to this notion of Peter, you know, the Peter that rejected Jesus three times, the Peter that denied ever knowing him, the Peter that said, I'm not one of them. All of that same Peter is now this Peter. And it says, but Peter and John replied, the two of them, judge for yourself whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. Now that hurts, doesn't it? I mean, they wanted to be obeyed, but they didn't want to be compared to God, because that's blasphemy for them to compare themselves to God. So what are they going to say, you know, here? And it says, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. You know, in the first part of Acts, we're told that we're witnesses. We're witnesses whether we like it or not. If we're Christians, we're witnesses for the Lord. We may be poor witnesses, but we're witnesses in any case. Well, Peter and John were determined not to be poor witnesses. They were determined to be the witness God called them to be. So we can't help speaking about what we have seen and heard. This is kind of a two-edged sword, though, for us, because, you know, we can generally help speaking pretty easily about what we've seen and heard. We don't probably talk about the Lord and, you know, company we're not familiar with. We don't confront people with the truth of the gospel. You know, we sort of hang back. I mean, we're probably all guilty of that. And yet, God's Spirit is not a spirit of fear. God's Spirit is a spirit of power and enablement. We just got to step out on faith and trust in God. If God tells us to do something, then God's going to empower us to do it. We'll see that in a little bit here. Verse 21 says, after further threats, you know, so Peter said, we can't do that. You know, we're going to speak about what we heard. So they probably doubled down on their threats, you know. And after further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. I mean, this was not some flash in the pan. This is a guy who had lived two-thirds of his life now as a paralytic, and now he's praising God, and everybody who knew him had seen the miracle is praising God. Are they going to try to stop people from praising God? No, they're not. So they're just going to hope it dies away and goes away and doesn't come back to haunt them. So they're released. So it's in the morning, they're released. So what did Peter and John, I'm sure their followers had been paying a little bit of attention, had kind of known they'd gotten into trouble and had been arrested the night before. And so now what do? Verse 23, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported on all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. Now their own people here is not the 5,000. This is the smaller group. This is the group of apostles and disciples, the people, probably the 100 people that had been through the whole witness process of the 40 days that the Lord was on earth, had seen him, had talked to him, had touched him. These are the what you would call the core of the church. These were the hardcore witnesses and believers of the church that were the encouragement and support system for all of the apostles. He says, went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests had said. When they heard this, now just picture this for a minute. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And again, he quotes another Old Testament verse here. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against the Anointed One. So they're basically saying the Bible predicted that the Jews and the leaders would take the stand against the Lord, and they have. And then verse 27, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. So don't ever think, by the way, that this crucifixion, this death, this resurrection was not pre-planned by God. This was the plan from the beginning. This was not plan B, this was plan A. And this was the plan that Christ had always had, that God had always had. God knew what the Jews were going to do. Christ came as on the timing that Christ had. He died when Christ was supposed to die. He was resurrected by the Lord as to fulfill prophecy, sits at the right hand of the Lord today. We believe that. And if you believe that, then you also have to believe that he will come again. He will come again and he will take us to be with him, those of us that believe, either in the rapture or in the second coming, depending on, you know, whether we live to that point or whether we don't. But deciding beforehand should happen. So, I can't imagine now 120 people all singing and praising this one stanza at one time. That would be just the most colossal organized Holy Spirit effort, you know, with the Holy Spirit with his baton leading the choir. I suspect this was something that they prayed frequently. May have been a written prayer, or it may have been a prayer that someone prayed. Maybe John, maybe Peter. Maybe somebody else prayed this and Luke wrote it down. So this is probably an organized prayer, but what a powerful prayer. It thanks God for everything he does. He thanks God for the fact that people are going to oppose the Messiah, which was all prophesied, it was all part of the plan. And then he goes on to say, 29, now Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Regardless of what they do, regardless of what they say, regardless of who comes against us, Lord, give us the power to stand in the gap and say what you've laid on our heart to say. So they were thankful to God and they were praising his name for the boldness of Peter and John to stand in the face of the Sanhedrin. Now, this was the same group that condemned Jesus to death. Now, they had taken a lot of heat for that, a lot of things had happened, and they were just not ready to have it happen again, especially when so many people had seen the witness. And it wasn't God's plan for these men to die then. Their plan was to confront them. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your Holy Spirit, Jesus. So again, the holy name of Jesus, power in the name. You know, we need to believe, we need to pray with power, we need to, when the Spirit speaks to us, we need to be willing to follow, even though we're going to get opposition, even though we know it. And I think today, if you're paying attention at all, if you're watching the news at all, you see where the water is getting hotter and hotter. I mean, people are being kicked out of school, people are being doing, a lot of things are happening in the world today where people are expressing religious belief, a belief in Christ, a belief, taking a biblical stand, whether it's a biblical stand against homosexuality, whether it's a biblical stand against abortion, whether it's a biblical stand against just basic immorality, a biblical stand on apostates falling away from the word of the Lord. If you take that stand, you're going to catch heat, and there's no way around it. But you will have the power of God behind you. The Holy Spirit will uplift and encourage you as you do that. And that's what we're to do as witnesses. We're to be that strong stander, you know, in the way. Otherwise, we don't act like salt. We don't slow, we don't preserve, we don't keep as much of our heritage as we can keep. I mean, God's will come to pass no matter what we say and do. But we need to do what God has called us to do and be faithful. Verse 31, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. Now, affirmation here of the Holy Spirit's presence. After they prayed, the place was shaken. I mean, was it an earthquake? Well, it could have been. I don't know. It'd be interesting to go look in Josephus and see if there's any historical reference to an earthquake at this time. There is reference to an earthquake on the death of Christ, you know, at the time when he died and the earth shook and the tombs opened. There is reference to an earthquake then in secular history. So it could be, but in any case, this is God's, God did this. However he manifested it, whether God's Spirit shook the house or whether he shook the earth and shook the house, it's kind of irrelevant because it was done by the Lord. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. So they went from this place and they were all encouraged and they were all on fire for the Lord to go out and do what Peter and John had just done, go out and proclaim boldly the word of God. I mean, it's no wonder the church grew like wildfire in the early church. I mean, you know, if we saw the Spirit of the Lord pour out on us today like was done to them, and we actually, each of us, took these verses to heart and did what it was saying, it would fundamentally transform not only us, but our area. I mean, that's just what the Spirit does. And so, you know, it's a powerful testimony. And then in verse 32 through 37, he begins to set the stage for chapter 5. All the believers were in one heart and one mind. So they were unified. They were unified in spirit. They were unified in thought. They were unified in heart. And heart really means in courage. The word for heart is the word cœur, which in French, if you know any French, is the word for heart, also in Latin. And so they were strengthened. They were encouraged. No one claimed any of his possessions as his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. So this is not what happened that afternoon. This is what happened in the days and weeks that followed. They proclaimed the Lord. They proclaimed it loudly. The apostles went about their business. I'm sure they were continued to be harassed by the Jews. They were continued to have problems, you know, cut off from the Jewish families, prevented from having jobs. And the way they survived was people that came would take the property they had, lots, fields, and they would sell them. and they would use that money to sustain the church. They would use that money to feed everybody, to provide what they needed. And so that's what was happening here. And it says, and much grace was upon them. God just poured out his blessings upon them. There were no needy persons among them. That's kind of an interesting little sidelight. Remember how poor the church in Jerusalem becomes. But right now, with the Spirit pouring out on them, God took care of them. Took care of them not only in spirit, but also physically. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, Barnabas, you see in parentheses there, which means son of encouragement, sold the field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, my guess is this became sort of a, I won't say a ritual, but you know how we're going to take the backpacks to the altar this morning, or we do the altar march when we take the Lottie Moon thing. It becomes kind of an act of worship to do those kind of public testimonies. So my guess is when they met together and somebody had something to give, it was a public testimony for everybody to them to go down front and lay at the apostles' feet, you know, the money they had to sustain the flock. Kind of interesting, but like all things done in this fashion, they can be corrupted. You know, whether it's you do them for power, or whether you do them for the right reasons, or you do them for glory, they can be corrupted. And we're going to see next week a corrupting of this. And the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And we've heard this story preached a million times. Hopefully I'll give you a little different insight on it. I mean, the story is clear when you read it. Take a look at chapter 5. Read a few chapters ahead in Acts, because it will give you a sense for where Luke is going as we study. Any questions on chapter 4? I think the key thing about chapter 4, the key thing to take away, is that even in the height of persecution, even in the aftermath of Christ's death, even in the aftermath of the glow of him coming, that Peter and the apostles were willing to risk all for him. They thought he was coming back very soon. They thought they were called to do his will, and they, to the peril of their own death, they were to do that, and that's what they did. And they were encouraged by the Lord to do it. I know. So, any other questions or any thoughts? Okay. So, while Randy's gone, I'll tell you, Randy's going to sub for me for the next 2 weeks. Vicki and I are flying to Seattle, and we're going to spend a few days in Vancouver and Victoria. Just going to get away with some friends of ours for a week. So we'll be gone for 2 Sundays. But I will pick up with chapter 5 when I get back. So Randy will have an entertaining lesson for you, I'm sure, next week and the week after. So be here to support him if you would. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you so much for the time you've given us, and Lord, the time that we can open your word. And Lord, we thank you that you not only have given us the stories, but Lord, you've given us the written word that we can study and we can see and we can just let your Spirit speak to us as we go through and read your word. Lord, we know today you talk to us in many ways. You talk to us in our still small spirit, a still small voice. You talk to us by the word we read. You talk to us by the word we hear, through speakers that talk to us, from pastors who teach us, from teachers who go through the word. Lord, we pray for and we thank you for all the ways that you speak to us. But Lord, the word of God that we hold in our hands is really the most accurate way that we hear from you today. We pray that we would be seekers of your word, that we would read and try to understand, and let your Spirit speak to us and lead us into deeper and deeper truth. Lord, we thank you for the service that we're about to have. We pray for the pastor, those who sing, those who pray, just the whole service, Lord. We pray that it be done to your honor and glory. We pray that the word spoken, the word sung, the prayers lifted are all done for your honor and glory. Lord, meet the needs of people who come. Lord, I pray that everyone who comes will find a point of need in their life that you will be touched by your Spirit today. Lord, we pray this in the name of Jesus and in the power of the Spirit. We pray it. Amen. Thank you.